you're using one of the black Bibles, that's on page 957. In 1 Corinthians 10 this morning, we're going to be considering verses 14 to 22. But I'd like us to remember the context that we heard a couple weeks ago. So I'm going to read from verses 1 to 22. Let's pray before we read. Our Father, Moses told us that this is no mere word, that it is our very life. Lord, we pray that it would be so here this morning, that you would give us life from your word. Your life, the light and the life of Jesus Christ, that he would shine brightly, that you would deal with us graciously, that your word would do what you intend for it to do. And we pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 1. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel, are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? This is the word of God. A few years ago, there was a show on TV, a drama about a doctor who was studied internal medicine. And as far as I could tell, every show followed the same exact pattern, that people would come to the hospital with all these various symptoms and nobody would understand what's going on with this patient until Dr. House came in and he was able to figure out that even though all these symptoms were wild and varied, that there really is an underlying cause to all of them. And he was able by the end of each show to figure out what it is that was causing all of these symptoms. And if you want to, you can think about the Apostle Paul like a good doctor who has come now to this Corinthian church that he loves dearly and has looked at all these different symptoms that they've shown to him. And it's a lot of different symptoms. They've got factions in the church. They've got disunity and arguments. They've got all sorts of wild sexual immorality. They've got problems with their marriage. They've got people suing each other. All these different problems going on in the Corinthian church. And he's addressed them one by one. But when he gets to chapter 10, what he's doing is he's getting to the underlying cause. And so what we heard a couple of weeks ago when Sean preached was the beginning of chapter 10, where Paul kind of comes like a thunderclap and he brings basically the charge against the Corinthian church, the really deep, not the symptom, but the cause of all the other symptoms. And that is that they were flirting with or giving themselves to idolatry, that they had not yet fully separated themselves from the lives out of which they were saved. They were not living as saved people, but they were trying to both be a Christian and still be partly in the world from which they came. All right? And so that's the accusation. The first thing that he does in chapter 10 that we heard a couple of weeks ago is that he goes to the Old Testament and says, look, this is what Israel did. And this is why it was written down, so that you could learn from them and walk a different way. And so then he comes to us now this morning in verses 14 to 22. And sometimes I like to save my applications for the end of the sermon, that Paul begins at the end of the sermon in verse 14. And this is where I'm going to begin with the conclusion of the sermon, which is flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. This is the point of the sermon. It's the point of the passage, that you would give yourself to fleeing from idolatry. So Paul starts with the conclusion, and he starts with this word, therefore. Whenever it's there in the Bible, you need to ask yourself, what's it there for? Therefore is a word that connects the passage to the previous context. So what Paul is doing in verse 14 is he's saying, based on the story of Israel, based on everything we saw Israel do, all their failures and all the ways that God judged them, based on all of that we learned from the Old Testament, you should take seriously the flight from idolatry. You should run harder and further and faster from your idols because of everything we learned in the Old Testament. And what we learn in the Old Testament in those first 21 verses is that Israel, despite some modern misconceptions, that Israel experienced Jesus Christ. Right? And Sean told us this a couple of weeks ago. Israel experienced Jesus Christ in the wilderness. Jesus was with them. They walked with Jesus and they worshiped Jesus, and they still fell away, and most of them were destroyed. And if you think that that can't happen to a church, then that's why we have the letter of the Corinthians. Because this is almost what is about to happen to this Corinthian church, that they're about to fall into the same idolatry and judgment that the Old Testament Israel had. So now what we're getting the sense of, we've already seen in the past in chapter 8 and 9, that some people in the Corinthian church felt that they had freedom to eat food that had been sacrificed to idols. And we'll get back into that a little bit later. But what we're now seeing is that some people in the Corinthian church didn't just eat food sacrificed to idols, but they were still worshiping idols. There were still some people in the Corinthian church who had not fully understood that to belong to Jesus Christ, I need to cut off this old part of my life. There were still people in the church who would go to church, and then the next day they would go and they would worship idols. And we all, you know, we're shocked by that. But Paul is coming to us this morning and saying, you are the man. Right? This is what we do. This is the great temptation of every Christian of every age, not just the Corinthian church. And so Paul comes to us, the Spirit comes to us this morning and says to you, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And here I just want to take a minute to teach just a little bit about idolatry. We use that word often, and we want to make sure we know exactly what we mean. This is the big problem in the Corinthian church, that they had not yet fled from idolatry. And it turns out that conversion does not keep you from idolatry. You can be a Christian and still worship idols. Right? And you can belong to Jesus Christ, but not yet fully have given your heart to him, not yet fully separated from the life out of which you were saved. And so I'm going to give you a very brief definition of idolatry and then a good definition of idolatry. The brief definition is my own, and this is simply that idolatry is any violation of the first commandment. Idolatry is any violation of the first commandment. And I wonder if you kids can help me. Some of you kids might know the Ten Commandments. And you remember how they start, where God says, I'm the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Right? That's the first commandment. Any violation of that is idolatry. Anytime we give to anything else what belongs to God alone, we are violating the first commandment and committing idolatry. Anytime we give to anything else our worship, our trust, the affection that belongs only to the Lord, the dedication that belongs to him, that's idolatry. Now, here's a better definition, or a more clear one, perhaps, from the Heidelberg Catechism, question 95. What is idolatry? Idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside the only true God who has revealed himself in the Word. Idolatry is anything that you invent or that's given to you that you trust in place of or alongside God. Yes, throughout Scripture, pagan deities are the most common idols. When we encounter idols in the Bible, we think of the Old Testament and we think of physical objects that were made. We think of a golden calf or other things like that were made. We think of the gods of the people that Israel sometimes bowed down before. And we think of that and we recognize that's idolatry and that's heinous. But you see, there's something unsafe in that process, in that mental process for us. Because if we consider idolatry only in terms of a physical object, then we're going to free ourselves up from the conviction of the Holy Spirit way too soon. Consider this from Philippians chapter 3, verse 19, where Paul is writing about some people in the church. He says, their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. One author put it this way, every fallen culture has its idols, and we must be particularly sensitive to what the world is calling us to worship in place of the one true God. It may be that if you grew up in Africa or other more pagan cultures, you would be tempted or you would be called by your neighbors to bow down to give worship to a physical object. But if you grew up in America, which most of you did, you weren't ever invited to do that. Nobody ever asked you to come over, probably, and bow down before their idols. But that doesn't mean you weren't tempted. It just means that here in America, Satan is a lot more clever sometimes. And that the temptations that come to us come from the side, and they come from things that are far more subtle. Even look back to the beginning of this chapter, chapter 10. Let's look at verse 8. Or verse 7. He says in verse 7, don't be idolaters as some of them were. And so he says, don't commit adultery. And here's the proof text. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. That was their idolatry. That was Israel's idolatry, was that they sat down to eat and rose up to drink and play. In other words, that they gave their life to their own comfort, to their own stomachs, to their own appetites. Israel, even in the Old Testament, they didn't commit adultery only by bowing down before physical idols. They committed adultery every time they gave in and they pursued their own passions and their own appetites and gave to something else that belongs only to the Lord. And so this is what God is calling us to do. He's calling us to flee. He's calling us to run away from our idols. Next week, we'll see at the end of this chapter that the next passage is going to apply this truth to specific issues in the Corinthian church. But right now, I want to apply this to your life and call you to flee from idols. This word flee can mean a couple different things. It can mean to run away. It can mean to make some escape from. It can also just mean to resist and to push back against. But whatever it is, it's always active. It's always active. And so God's call on you to flee idolatry is not something you can do just by sitting down and thinking about it. It's something you have to take action for. It's not simply praying that God would deliver you out of temptation and then not doing anything and not seeking the ways of escape that God gave you back in verse 13. To run away from our idols and to run toward God. This is our great calling for the rest of your earthly life. For the rest of your earthly life, this is what you are called to do, to run away from idols and to run toward God. You're never done until you get to heaven and you got there and you got to the finish. And that's when you're done running away from idols. But until then, this is your calling. Run away from idols, run away from idolatry, run toward the living God. This is the path of the Christian life. There's no other way toward heaven. And so Paul's point then, he's already preached the conclusion of the sermon for us. Paul's point in the following verses is basically to argue why. I think Paul recognizes that this is really hard for us to do. And if we're going to commit ourselves to finding and smashing our own idols, we need reasons. I need to be motivated to do it. And that's what the rest of the passage does. It basically gives us one big reason, but I'm going to split them up into kind of four sub-reasons. But before we get into that, I just want to mention this. That for these reasons to work for you, for these reasons to be genuinely motivating for you, you have to have a supernatural worldview. What follows in this passage only works if you believe in the supernatural. Right? And most of you are believing Christians, and so you ought to believe in the supernatural. But I also recognize that most of you are American Christians, which means that you only sort of believe in the supernatural. Which means that the things that you see and touch are more real to you often than the things that you can't see and can't touch. And the reasons I'm about to give to you are all reasons that you can't see and can't touch. And if you don't have a supernatural worldview, you need to pray for that. You need to pray that God would teach you deeply that the things, that the unseen things in the world are every bit as real as the seen things. Right, so that's kind of my warning. I'm building on that today. I'm building on a supernatural worldview. If you don't have that, the sermon isn't going to help you. So what you need is to pray for that. But the rest of you can join me as we go into the reasons that Paul gives us. So why should you flee from idolatry? Well, first, you should flee from idolatry because you are joined to Jesus Christ. You should flee from idolatry because you are joined to Jesus. He says in verse 15, I speak as to sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say. This might be the nicest thing Paul says to the Corinthian church. He's basically saying, look, you guys are smart enough to figure this out. I'm going to treat you like adults. Right? That's how we would say this. I'm going to say this in a reasonable way that you can understand. Follow my argument and see if it lands. So that's all he's saying in verse 15. Just listen, appeal to your good sense and follow along the argument. So then he begins in verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Without using the term communion or the words of the Lord's Supper, that's clearly what Paul is talking about in verse 16. He's clearly talking about the celebration of the Lord's Supper. In fact, he's so concerned about that that he's going to come back in chapter 11 to deal at length with the topic of the Lord's Supper and how we should celebrate it. But Paul is using the Lord's Supper as an example of something deep and important, which is that when you become a Christian, you are joined by faith to Jesus Christ. Now, the central thing that makes you a Christian is your union with Jesus by faith. It's by faith that you and Jesus have become one. You and Jesus, by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit, are joined together for the rest of eternity so closely that he can take your sin to the cross and you can take his righteousness. Right? So you're joined to Jesus Christ by faith. That's the great truth of the gospel. And Paul says, I want you to think about that. I want you to consider then that when we come to the Lord's table, when we take the cup of wine or when we eat the little bit of bread, you are participating in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. We'll have more to say about this when we get to chapter 11, but this is where the Reformed Church gets its doctrine of communion. This is why when we serve communion the first Sunday of the month, you'll hear me say something like, this is not a mere memorial, but when we celebrate communion, we are genuinely participating in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. That whatever we do spiritually is just as real as what we do physically. And that's the supernatural part of this lesson right here. That when we take the Lord's Supper, what's going on spiritually as my spirit is joined to the body and blood of Jesus Christ is every bit as real as what's going on with the wine and the bread in my body. So that's why we believe that it's not a mere memorial, but that it is a participation in Jesus Christ. What's deep in that, or what's the deep thing that's underlying that, is that this truth is that what's done spiritually is still done truly. What's done spiritually is still done truly. Right? So when we participate in Jesus Christ, even if you can't see it or feel it, it's still happening. You genuinely are. If you're a believer today, you are genuinely joined to Jesus Christ. He is, his physical body is in heaven, wherever that is. And he is everywhere because he's also God and you are joined to him. And you can say, I don't feel like it. It doesn't matter. Your faith joins you to Jesus, and that is the fundamental truth of your existence. It's the fundamental truth of your very reality. And he also says to us in verse 18 that this is not merely a new covenant reality. He says, look at the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? This truth that what is done spiritually is done truly is just as true in the Old Covenant as it is in the New Covenant. That when they came and worshiped God truly in the Old Covenant, they were joined by faith to Jesus Christ. They were participants in the altar, just as we are participants in the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. So this is the fundamental truth of your identity. You have been joined by faith to Jesus Christ. It should drive everything you do. It should define your life. Therefore, because you are joined to Jesus Christ, therefore, flee from idolatry. Because it's not who you are. Because when you give yourself to idols, you are fighting against the very nature of who God made you to be. And that's why some of you are miserable. Because you're trying to live up to your own passions. You're caught between these two masters. And that is a miserable way to live because that's not who you are. Give up your idols. Run away from them. Run toward Jesus and all that he has for you. And you'll be a happy and joyful person. And the joy of your salvation will be restored to you. So because you are joined to Jesus, flee from idolatry. Secondly, union with Jesus has its consequences. So therefore, secondly, because you are joined to each other, you should flee from idolatry. So he says in verse 16, using the illustration of communion, that we are joined to Jesus Christ. But in verse 17, he says there's another element of this truth. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. for we all partake of the one bread. Tied directly to our union with Jesus Christ is the fact that there is only one bread and one body. There's only one Jesus. And if you, by faith, are joined to Jesus Christ, which is true of every Christian who's genuinely born again, then you are necessarily joined to every other Christian in this world. You are necessarily joined to the church of Jesus Christ. So there's nowhere in the New Testament, or the Old Testament for that matter, that gives us a sense that you can be a genuine born-again Christian and not belong to the church of Jesus Christ. Because to be the one is to be the other. Some of you kids can think about your bicycle wheels. And your bicycle wheels, if they're like my old ones, you have a hub at the middle, and then you have a bunch of metal spokes going into the bicycle hub, right? And that's what kind of ties the whole thing together. Well, you can think about it sort of this way, that Jesus is the hub. And as soon as you are united to Jesus Christ, by virtue of that union, you're united to the church. There's no way around it. It doesn't matter if you don't like the church. You're still joined to it, right? You don't get Jesus without getting his bride. And so it is that because we are joined not just to Jesus, but joined to each other, that we should flee idolatry. We'll see more again in coming weeks how to apply this, how we act as one body. But for now, let's just make this point really clear. Your idolatrous, the effects of your idolatry are not isolated to you in your life alone. If you choose to not deal with your sins, if you choose to not flee from idolatry, it is not only you that's going to suffer. It's the people sitting next to you today. You might think that you can sort of isolate your sin and its effect in secret. You might think that it's just you and that, yeah, I know it's bad, but I'm the only one who's suffering. It's not true. It's just not true. Because when you bring sin into the body, it's in the body. And I hurt my foot a few weeks ago, and I can say, well, it's just my foot. It's just this one part of me. But the reality is, wherever I walk, I limp, and my whole body limps. And so it is with you and your sin. If you refuse to run away from idolatry, you are choosing to bring the effects of your sin and the judgment of God upon this family. And I say you, but I mean we. Because whose sin affects us even more than the preacher's? And this is why we need to deal with our sin and why we need to run away from idolatry, not just because my union with Jesus, because my union with you. We need to repent of our sin. We need to be more holy because we love each other. And I don't want you to suffer from my sins, and I certainly don't want to suffer from your sins. Think about the lengths that parents go to protect their children. Think about the sunscreen we apply, or the buckle and how we buckle them up. Think about all the ways that we take them to the doctor, all the immunizations, all the things we do to protect and to care for our children. Do you care for each other well enough to get rid of your sin? It's one thing to say, I love my church, which I hope you say when you're talking to people about the church. That's easy to say. But do you genuinely love the church enough to deal with your sin? Right? Because when you bring it here, it affects the rest of us. Now, nobody might know about it. It might be totally secret. It might be so. You might have it so well hidden that nobody will ever know about it. But it's still going to affect us. It's still going to be that hidden infection that nobody knows where it's coming from. So this is the supernatural reality that drives our application, that we are genuinely joined to each other. The letter to the first Corinthians, the first letter of 1 Corinthians, the theme of it is unity. We've said that many times. But here we see that unity is not simply a matter of getting along. It's not simply a matter of being nice or even solving our problems, but to be genuinely a unified church, it means you pursuing personal holiness so that you don't drag us down, so that you don't bring us under the judgment of God. It means you taking seriously your walk with Jesus Christ as a blessing to the church. That's a nice way. I'll say it the nice way now. It's you loving your church enough to bring your obedient spirit to the Lord on a regular basis and to seek personal holiness so that you would be a greater and greater blessing to this church. Well, the supernatural realities just keep coming. So we're joined to Jesus. We're joined to each other. Therefore, we should flee idolatry. But thirdly, we see that we should flee idolatry because demons are real, even if idols aren't. Demons are real, even if idols aren't. Look at verse 17. Or rather, I'm sorry, verse 19. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. Paul is anticipating an argument that he's already begun to deal with in an earlier chapter. which is that people in the Corinthian church were saying, it's okay for me to eat this food sacrificed to idols because idols aren't real. It's okay for me to eat this food because the idol it represents is nothing. It just doesn't exist. And Paul has already agreed to that and said, yeah, it's probably okay for you to eat that food. He'll come back later and talk about why it might not be wise. But here he is cutting off at the pass a deeper point. Idols aren't real. That is true. The false gods that people worship don't have genuine spiritual existence. But demons do. And here's where we're about to get really uncomfortable in a modern 21st century American context. Because demons are real. And they impact you, and they're part of your life. And when you don't deal with your idolatry, you are dealing with demons. That's what Paul is saying. Paul's point is that your idolatry doesn't land nowhere, but it lands somewhere. Right? You can say, these idols I'm worshiping, they aren't real. Therefore, the worship I give to them is going nowhere. It just doesn't matter. Paul says that's not true. The worship you give to that idol lands in the lap of a demon or multiple demons. Who knows? Worship given, idolatry given to any worship and love given to anything other than God doesn't go nowhere. It goes somewhere. It goes into the hands of our enemy, Satan, and those who work for him. Let me give you a few points about demons. We don't know as much as we want to know, but we know as much as God wants us to know. Demons are real. They are spiritual beings, fallen angels, fallen with Satan. They are numerous. They are strong, genuinely often stronger than us. They are clever, and they are under the reign of Jesus Christ. If you kind of keep note of those things, we'll be okay. There's more to say, but those are good, a few points to start us off. Paul's point again is that your idolatry doesn't land nowhere, but it lands somewhere. People who have traveled to Africa, our missionaries who work in Sudan, have had many interactions with demonic activity and demonic forces. And we acknowledge that, and we're often not surprised by that. Sometimes you might hear somebody saying, I think I've even said it wrongly in the past, that demons tend to focus on the frontiers of the gospel. But I no longer think that that's accurate. I think demons are everywhere, and they tend to work according to the culture in which they operate. Right? And so in Africa, it works for them to work through witch doctors who can put genuine curses on people. It works. Right? That's what demons do in Africa. That's not what they do in America, because it doesn't work here. They're subtle here. But when we give our hearts to our bellies, when we give our passion to our appetites, we're still worshiping demons. We're still giving our worship ultimately to demons. Listen to this from Deuteronomy chapter 32, where Moses is writing a song and he's recounting the lessons that he learned from watching Israel. He says, Israel stirred God to jealousy with strange gods. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded. So some poetic language that he uses there, but he says there are these gods that are not gods, but our fathers sacrificed to them, and when they did, they were sacrificing to demons. Paul's not making this up. This has always been the spiritual reality. When you give your heart's attention and desire, its worship and its trust to anything other than Jesus Christ, you are giving it to demons. There is no other option. There's no neutrality here. Your life will either be given to Jesus or given to demons. You don't get anything in the middle. We were born under the power of the prince of the air. We were born children of Satan. And if you don't cling to Jesus and give him everything, then you're giving it to Satan. There's no middle ground. And you've got to understand that as you think about, you know, the natives in Africa who bow down in the witchcraft, and we recognize that that's demonic and we hate it. Your idolatry is demonic. Your sin that you refuse to deal with is giving worship to demons. This is why you should flee idolatry. And not a little bit, but a lot. You should run away. You should make every effort you can, because when you don't, you're giving something directly into the hands of Satan that belongs to God. There is no middle ground. You've got to choose. Not just once, but every day. And he goes on then in verse 21 and gives us the logic of what he's arguing. He says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. The word cannot here is not speaking to a permission. It's speaking to ability. It's not simply that you're not allowed to partake of demons and Jesus at the same time. It's speaking of ability. You can't do it. You can't hold on to both Jesus and your old life. You can't hold on to your idols and God. At some point, you're going to be torn in two. You can't do it. You're not able to do it. And again, this is why some of you are miserable. You're here this morning. You're wanting to hold on to Jesus. You're excited to be in worship. But you know that something else is coming this week. And you've got your drugs, or you've got your alcohol, or you've got your sex. You've got something that you're holding on to. You've got your money. And you refuse to let go and cling only to Jesus. You can't do it. It's not going to last, and it's not going to help you. Let me give a call this morning to any of you here who are thinking about becoming Christians. If you are not sure that you belong to Jesus Christ, hear me, please. You have a soul. You have a body and a soul. And you are going to give them to God or to Satan. You're going to serve one or the other with your life. You might think that you're serving yourself. You might think that you're the captain of your own ship. You might think that my life is mine and I'm doing what I want. That's Satan's greatest trick. You're giving it all to him. And so, yes, what I'm asking you to do is come to Jesus and give up your life. Because what you get in return is far, far better. For those of you who do belong to Jesus Christ, understand that this is still true of you. That your worship, when it is misplaced, lands in the lap of Satan and his demons. God does not demand from you perfection, but he does demand loyalty and dedication and a pursuit of holiness so that you would not give to demons what belongs only to Jesus Christ. Therefore, flee idolatry, because your idolatry is demonic, and in its end, it gives strength and praise to the enemy of all good things. Your sin praises Satan. And if you don't want to praise Satan, then repent of your sin and give it all to Jesus. He's the only one who deserves it. Isn't your love for Jesus deep enough to deal with your sin so that you don't give to Satan any more things that belong only to Jesus? Some would say that this is sort of a scare tactic. Yeah, it really is. You should be afraid of where your sin is headed. You should be afraid of the results of your idolatry. You should fear giving. You should fear giving to Satan what belongs only to Jesus. Which brings us then to the love of God in verse 22. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? We should flee idolatry because God loves you and he cares about your love. Because God loves you and he cares about your love. God is not unconcerned about what's going on here this morning. God wants you to hear this sermon. God is not unconcerned about your life. He is deeply passionate about every word that comes out of your mouth and every thought that runs through your mind and everything you give your life to. God cares about it all because he made you. Hebrews 2 verse 14 says that Jesus came that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. And 1 John 3 verse 8 says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. At the heart of the gospel is Jesus' intention to destroy idols and idolatry, to wipe it off the face of the earth, because God deserves it all. Because God deserves everyone's worship, and Jesus came. He submitted himself to being born to Mary, to the miseries of this life, to the hanging on a cross for sin, to being raised from the dead. He submitted to it all for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil, to smash your idols, not only to forgive you, but to strengthen you, to fight and fight and fight until idols are no more in your life. Jesus came because idolatry is real and God deserves to be worshipped and trusted. To not flee idolatry is to refuse the work of Jesus Christ in your life. To not fight as hard as you can against your sin is to say, I don't want the gospel. See, a lot of us only want the gospel a little bit. We just want to hear every Sunday morning that I'm forgiven. And I can go back and do what I want to do. If that's all you want, then you don't get any of it. Because when the gospel comes and takes root in somebody's heart, they love God. And they want God to get it all. And now I know we're going to sin this week, but fight. Fight. Because God deserves it, because Jesus came so that you wouldn't, not only that you would be forgiven, but you would be empowered to fight against sin. So to put this negatively, Paul says this, don't test God. One more reason. In verse 22, should we provoke the Lord to jealousy? The answer to these two questions, by the way, if you're keeping track, is both no. Should we provoke the Lord to jealousy? No. This is not a good idea. But I love that Paul says jealousy and not anger. Now, he could have said anger, and that'd be just as true. Should we provoke the Lord to anger? The answer would be no. He doesn't say that. He says jealousy. You see, because jealousy is a fruit of love. You see, because when you give your heart's attention and worship to something or someone else, God is jealous for your attention. He loves your love. He loves your attention. He built you to give to Him the worship that He is due. Don't test God. He is rightfully jealous. It's not a character fault in God for Him to care when you sin. It's not a character fault in God for Him to want all of your heart's worship and trust. It's justice. If you saw me flirting with another woman, you'd be upset at me. But if you saw that Lisa didn't care, you might even be more upset with her. It'd be wrong. And when Christians sin, God cares. He cares not because He's full of wrath against you, but because He loves you. And you should flee idolatry because God loves you. He's done everything He needs to save you and to give you Jesus and the Spirit and the Word and power to obey Him and to be happy and joyful in that obedience. And how often we throw away His love and we ignore His love so that we can do what we want. God is rightfully jealous. And while you should fear demons, you should fear God more. You don't want to make God jealous. Because He loves you. Because those who live apart from Him will be punished forever. God has earned, by His character and His work in this world to save you, God has earned your worship and your trust, your holiness, your obedience, and your love. He has earned it by His character and by His actions. And when you don't give it to Him, He is right and just and good to demand it and to call you to repentance. He is stronger than you. You won't win if you fight against His jealousy. So, give in. Give in. God's love is stronger than your rebellion. Give in. So let's be clear before we end about what this passage is calling us to. A thorough investigation of our hearts and our lives. A ready willingness to use the delete button on anything stealing our worship and trust away from the living God. Because you are one with Jesus, because you are one with each other, because demons are real, because God loves you, flee from idolatry. Let me make this more pointed. This is something you need to do this week. God brought you here. He planned for you to be here this morning. And I want to challenge you. This is not the Word of God. This is my pastoral challenge to do this week, to take extra time in the Word of God and to ask Him to show you your idols and to repent and to take steps to get rid of them. I would encourage you to take a day or two of fasting this week that God might especially be close to you and you would especially be sensitive to Him and His Holy Spirit. We need to come back next week more holy. I want to come back next week more holy. I want to come back next week having smashed some idols so we can give more glory to Jesus Christ. Let's stand and pray for that together. Our Father, we confess to you readily that we have given ourselves to idols. We are really no better than Israel apart from your grace. So we pray for more grace. That's what we need. We pray that you give us grace to see, to hate, to flee from, and to smash our idols. We pray that you would impress upon us the reality of our union with you, our union with each other, the reality of demons all around us, Lord. But more than that, the reality of your love. And that for all of these reasons, we would flee idolatry. Help us, O God. Help us, and we will do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing to God, Psalm 96, Selection A.